To our scripture for this morning, it's James chapter 1. We're looking at together at verses 21 to 27, and you would know that if you have discovered this sermon outline on the back of your bulletin. James chapter 1, verses 21 to 27, as we look this morning at the work of Compassion Canada. Just so you know, the lay of the land, Compassion Canada is one of four locally based Christian charities that our church has strategically decided to focus on. And once every 2 years, these four charities are looked at and profiled. Compassion Canada shares the platform with another Christian organization that looks after the little ones of the world. That's the London Crisis Pregnancy Center. And then on the other hand, every year we either look at Teen Challenge Farm or Youth for Christ as we shift our focus to some of the big people in the world. And so this is Compassion Sunday, and an opportunity for us to address the problem of world poverty, particularly as it is experienced by children around the world through the work of this locally based organization. So we start this morning in a theoretical way, asking the sorts of questions that would help us to understand what approach we should take to the problem of global child poverty. Asking the right questions is a great place to start. It leads to the right answers and then a firm understanding of the dimensions of the problem and our specific responsibility to take the opportunities that are before us to fix the problem. Asking the right question is a great place to start. Asking the right questions is often natural to us. The right question comes to mind, but sometimes we need help with it. What question comes to mind when we look at any particular thing in the world is driven by the sort of people we are, sort of background, educational background. It's interesting to see how different people with different educational backgrounds would ask different questions. People with an engineering background, people with a degree in engineering would look at a situation and they'd ask, how does that work? That's the engineering perspective. People with a science degree would look at the same thing and ask, how does it work? That's just the difference between the one sort and the other. People with a commerce degree would look at it and say, how much does it cost to keep it working? And people with an arts degree would be inclined to ask, would you like fries with that? Can I supersize that for you today? I have an arts degree. I'm allowed to tell that joke. So we approach a very big problem in the world, and we try to ask the right question. And here are three theoretical questions which lead us to two practical problems which we're looking to address as a church and in this case as individuals this morning. The first theoretical question is this. It's printed there on the sermon outline. Is caring for the poor an essential part of being a Christian? That's the key word, is essential. Obviously, it's a good thing to care for the poor. But is it a necessary thing? Is it something that we must do because we are Christians? And we find our answer in our text this morning, James chapter 1. Now, James is a very down-to-earth and practical writer. His epistle stands out in the New Testament remarkably for its practical edge. And here in the first chapter, he's speaking practically about the whole scheme, the whole idea of being a Christian. You pick him up in verse 21. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. He's talking very generally about being a Christian, about being a person whose soul is being saved. And he says, you've got to get rid of the impurity. You've got to put aside the filthiness, and the word has to be implanted in your heart. So he's talking very, very basically about what it means to be a Christian. He goes on to say, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The Word of God gives us an opportunity to scope out the dimensions of the problem. And if we get the dimensions of the problem scoped out and then we walk away and don't change anything about ourselves, we're like a person who's suffering from forgetfulness. James says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And then he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And you see the point. You call yourself religious. You say you're in a right relationship to God, but your mouth is full of gossip and slander and mean-spirited cruelty and blasphemy and profanity and so on. Well, obviously, your religious convictions are not showing up in your behavior. And James says, in that down-to-earth way, your religion is worthless. Then he says it again positively. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You see what he does there? He's still talking about purity and integrity and a faith that shows up in our lives. We're going to be putting aside all filthiness. We'll keep ourselves unstained by the world. But right at the very time he talks about this need to be holy people, living holy lives, he mentions visiting widows and orphans in their distress. The widows don't have anyone to help them with the challenges of their household living. The children don't have parents to look after them. They are in distress. And pure religion and undefiled religion recognizes the distress and goes and visits those people, obviously with the idea of helping them. So it's a good thing, obviously, to care for the poor. But is it an optional thing or is it an essential thing? The answer is it's an essential part of being a Christian. It's part of pure and undefiled religion that while we're working on becoming holy people ourselves and keeping ourselves unstained by the world, we are also working on addressing the practical needs of the widows and the orphans, of the defenseless and the unprovided for in the world. And James is very practical and down to earth. So we'd expect something of this perspective from him. But he's not the only one who talks about the need to put your faith into action and to use what you've got to meet the needs of others. The Apostle John says it this way, chapter 3, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If you're reading through 1 John up to that point, you know that the phrase, the love of God abiding in him, is John's way of saying you're in it for real. You've got the real thing. You actually are a believer. You actually are a Christian. The love of God abides in you. And John says, how can you say you're a Christian? How can you say the love of God abides in you if you've got the means by which you could meet a need and you see the need and you don't meet it? Same point. It's essential for a Christian to care for the poor. It's an essential part of being a Christian. I love the reference to the same idea that comes from Galatians. Paul is explaining in a sort of technical sense how he and the other apostles worked out the dividing up of the world for the sake of the gospel. Paul felt specifically called to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, and the apostles who were headquartered in Jerusalem, Peter, or Cephas he's called, and James and John were particularly preaching the gospel to the circumcised, to the Jews, and they got together and they worked out this strategy by which the world would be evangelized. And Paul is summarizing that in Galatians chapter 2, and then he puts this little detail in, just to get us back to this point. He says in verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Can you picture that? There's Paul and Peter and James and John. They're strategizing a missionary program. They're thinking about getting the gospel to the whole world. And then Peter or James or John summarizes the discussion, says, just this, Paul. You're going off to preach the gospel to the whole Gentile world. Just don't forget the poor. And Paul says, well, that's the very thing I'm eager to do. So here are Christian leaders acting like Christians. Is it an essential part of the Christian life that we care for the poor? Evidently it is. And we get this brought to us in stunning color in a parable that Jesus told towards the end of his ministry. Matthew chapter 25, he talks about the judgment day, and Jesus himself will be the judge seated on the great white throne of judgment, and the whole world will be brought before him, and the world population will be divided into sheep and goats, and the sheep are the true followers of Christ. And he applauds their efforts. He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was poor and you fed me. I was in prison and you visited me. You know how this goes. And the people who are the sheep, so to speak, say, when did we ever do that? And he says in verse 40, to the degree that you ever did it to me, to the extent that you ever did it to one of these little ones, so you did it to me. Which is to say, when you see the need of a child in poverty, when you see a hungry person and you meet that need, you feed that person, the Lord Jesus takes it as if you were showing that exact kindness, giving that exact portion to himself, to Jesus himself. And he couldn't hardly put the responsibility on a higher shelf than he does with that parable. Is caring for the poor an essential part of being a Christian? Big yes to that, a resounding yes. It's definitely an essential part of being a Christian. We don't even have a right to call ourselves Christians if we are not actively engaged in addressing the needs of the needy around us, the poor of the world. So that's the first theoretical question and a very plain answer. Here's the second theoretical question, which follows the first. It's sort of the scientist's question. Starts with the word why. Question number 2, why is caring for the poor an essential part of being a Christian? Like, let's get the reasoning behind it. Let's be scientists about this. Why is it that you hardly have a right to call yourself a Christian if you're not actively involved in caring for the poor. We can answer the question on three levels. Here's the first and the simplest level, part A. It's a commandment. It's one of the great commandments. It's simply a commandment that God has given to us. We can be like Jeffy in the cartoon Family Circus. You know that little children in the cartoon? And Jeffy's walking to school with his buddy, and he says, I have a new system for getting along with my parents. They tell me what to do, and I do it. A great system for getting along with your parents when you're a very small child. And it's a great way for us to get along with God. He is our Father in heaven. He's given us certain commandments. He's given us certain orders. And if we want to just keep things simple, we can keep things simple this way. He's commanded us to love our neighbor. And so we should. We should love people. It's a commandment of God. In fact, it's one of the great commandments of two, which summarize the whole of the law. Love your neighbor yourself summarizes our responsibility to the people of the world. There was a lawyer who came to Jesus once. It's recorded in Luke chapter 10. And he asked the Lord what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And the Lord reminded him of the commandments and then said in response to the question, what's the great commandment? That there were two great commandments. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And there it is, a summary. It's a commandment. It's what we've been called to do. But that's not all. I mean, we can get more complicated than that. And perhaps we should if we need to stir ourselves up to take seriously the plight of the impoverished. So let's go to a second answer. Question, why is caring for the poor an essential part of being a Christian? Here's the answer B. It's a part of saving the world. It's part of the scheme. It's part of the way in which the world is salvaged. The world is rescued. The world is saved from its horrible plight. God is in the business of saving the world. It's his love for the world that compelled him to send Jesus into the world, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as each of us comes to believe in Jesus in the biblical sense of entrusting ourselves to him, and we have our destinies changed, so no longer are we going to perish, but now we have eternal life, it's a given that we would take that life he gives us, that relationship with God, and all the strength that comes from that life, and do something with it. And it just makes sense that what we do with it would fit in with the terms under which we received it. And we received that life from God as part of his plan for saving the world by loving the world. Jesus came into the world to save the world, the next couple of verses say in John chapter 3. And that salvation is extended on every level as the people of God do the things that the people of God have been called to do. So we have this responsibility to salvage the world, to rescue the world, to bring saving love to the world. And it's just way too easy for us to ignore the world around us and to shut it out. We might do it because we're too cold-hearted for our own good, and we might do it because we're too practical and wonder how we could even, you know, put a drop in the bucket when the dimensions of global poverty are as huge as they are. But it's no excuse at all to say, well, it's a big problem, that's why I didn't bother addressing it. There's no excuse at all for those of us who are followers of Christ. I was listening to Tony Campolo on a tape. He's talking about being in Port-au-Prince, the city in Haiti, one of the poorest countries of the world, and probably the poor country that's closest to us geographically. He was down there promoting the work of compassion. He's a compassion advocate too. And he talks about going to a restaurant at the end of the day of working because he was hungry, and he ordered a plate of food and it was brought to his table. Only difficulty was, Tony Campola says, the table was right beside the window. And as he was just about to pick up the fork and dig into this hearty plate of delicious Caribbean food, he looked through the window, and there, immediately outside the glass, were three little street children. He said their stomachs were distended, showing that they were genuinely hungry and, in fact, starving to death. He said their hair had turned a rust color, which has to do with malnourishment of a particular sort. He was hungry, but they were starving. And they actually pressed their noses up against the glass and watched as he was about to pick up the fork and begin to eat. He didn't know what to do next. And then the problem was solved, so to speak, by the waiter recognizing the difficulty, coming over, pulling down the blind with these words, "Don't even think about those kids. Just enjoy your meal." Campola says, "As if I could. How was he able to enjoy a meal when just behind the blind, just through the glass, were three kids who weren't just hungry, but starving to death?" And Campola goes on in this address and says, "But isn't that exactly what we are all doing all the time? We know they're out there. We know they're starving. We know that global poverty is a huge problem, and there are kids starving to death every day. for whatever reason compels us, we pull down the blinds, so to speak. We just shut out the problem, and we get on with our plate of food, and we get on with our lives. We get on with our recreational budget. We get on with enjoying ourselves as if it's not happening. And clearly, this is wrong. Why is caring for the poor an essential part of being a Christian? Because God has called us to be a solution to the world's problem, and this is a huge dimension of the world's problem. We dare not close our eyes. We dare not keep our eyes closed. It's going on around us. It's going on in the world even as I speak, and we are called to take a part in this aspect of God's plan to save the world from its misery. We can take a step further, and so we should, as people who take the Bible seriously and understand the gospel. Question, why is caring for the poor an essential part of being a Christian? Here's the third answer, answer C. It creates a hearing for the gospel. It creates a hearing for the gospel. When we do the work of God on a practical level in the name of Jesus, it creates an opening for us to talk to them about Jesus. It really is true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And if we want the privilege of leading people all over the world into a relationship with Jesus, we need to somehow arrange the opportunity. We need to make it happen. How are we going to do that? Well, Jesus gives us instruction. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Let your light shine before men. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." How do you let your light shine? It's built there right into the statement, by good works. When people see your good works, when the light of the love of Christ and the truth of Christ shines through your good works, people seeing your good works will glorify your Father in heaven. They won't glorify your Father in heaven automatically. They will once you explain that your motivation for showing them love, your motivation for the good deeds is the love of Christ within you. But you get the opportunity to explain your motivation. You get the opportunity to explain the gospel by doing the good works. So as we take on the real-life problems of the world, we create opportunities to address a problem that's even more ominous than the problem of being hungry and needy in the world today. And it's what we ought to do. It's what, in fact, is expected of us. If the good works that we do creates an opening for the gospel, we can surmise that when we don't take the opportunity, when we somehow fail to do good and to meet needs, it closes down opportunities for the gospel. It turns people away from the gospel. And you can see how it would. If the people who say that the love of God dwells in them aren't particularly loving, if those of us who claim to know Jesus Christ personally are the least likely to get involved in meeting the needs around us and the needs in the world, what does that say about the reality of the love of God? It doesn't say good things at all. I was really interested in a very favorite book of mine called A Severe Mercy to read about a young couple named Sheldon and Jean von Aachen who were non-Christians when they decided in the 1940s, just after World War II, to go to Oxford University just for the experience of studying at one of the world-famous universities. What happens in the book is that they meet C.S. Lewis, who was a don at Oxford at the time, and they meet a number of Christians who were associated with him, and through the influence of those Christians and the writing of C.S. Lewis, they become Christians themselves. The book's called A Severe Mercy, and it's a great book. It's a great story conveyed. It's written by the man, Sheldon. But he talks about the voyage across the Atlantic to get to Oxford. This is before they're Christians, well before they had any interest in becoming Christians. They met a lady on board the ship crossing the Atlantic who had her purse stolen, and all of her savings were gone. She had evidently $350 in her purse, and the money was gone. And they got thinking, this young husband and wife, there's about 350 people on the ship. So why don't we just go around to the 350 people and explain the dilemma and ask each of them to put a dollar in a pot. And if everyone does, I mean, why wouldn't they? It's just a dollar. We could give the lady her money back. So they embark on this plan and evidently had a marvelous experience meeting all kinds of people who, in almost every case, were happy to give a dollar to solve a problem cooperatively. Interestingly, there's only one person who refused to give money. It was a cynical guy from New York City who was sure they were up to something and refused to get suckered in. But what was interesting for the whole telling of the story, and they thought about this afterwards when they met some Christians and started to take seriously the idea of being a Christian, is that over and over again, as they introduced themselves to people on their ship and explained the project, over and over again, the response from the people was, "Are you two Christians?" They couldn't get over why this question was asked over and over again. But here's why. Because for these 2,000 years that there's been such a thing as Christians in the world, we have lived under this happy obligation to do something about meeting the needs of the world. And when you do that, it just says, you know, that you're a Christian. As Jesus says, they'll know you're Christians by your love. They'll know you are my disciples by your love. So there's a hearing for the gospel that we can create when we do this kind of good. And if we don't do this kind of good, we kind of close down the opportunity for the gospel. We make the gospel look bad by our neglect. So why is caring for the poor an essential part of being a Christian? Well, to keep things simple, we've been ordered. But we see reasons why we have been so ordered. So now here's a third theoretical question, which is going to lead us to the practical problems that we need to take to heart if we are going to obey the Lord. Third theoretical question, which poor am I to care for? I mean, it was obvious to Tony Campola that three kids right through the glass would be a good start. I don't know how his story ended. I don't know what he did about it. I have my own third world experiences, which I'll share with you in a minute. But which poor am I to care for? There's more than just three kids in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. There are hundreds and thousands, there are millions of children and other human beings in poverty. Which poor am I to care for? This is a strategic question and an important question to answer, but it can also be asked sort of defensively. That's how it was asked by the lawyer who was told by Jesus that the commandments are summarized this way: love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And Luke records in chapter 10 that the lawyer seeking to justify himself, that is to justify his lack of practical love, said, "Yeah, but who's my neighbor?" As if to say, I'm not responsible for the needs of the whole world. Therefore, how can I be responsible to meet any of the needs? Who is my neighbor? And the answer that the Lord gave, he gave by telling a story, which we're familiar with. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, as a parable, shows up in Luke chapter 10 in answer to the question, who's my neighbor? And you know the story, don't you? A man from Jerusalem to Jericho gets beaten by robbers. They rob him and they leave him for dead. And he's lying there broken and bleeding on the side of the road. And a priest goes by, an Old Testament priest, and then a Levite goes by, and then a Samaritan goes by. And it's only the Samaritan, who turned out to be a good Samaritan, who met the needs of the person who was in such need. And Jesus asks the lawyer at the end of the telling, so which one of these three turned out to be a neighbor? And we would ask, which turned out to be a neighbor functionally? Which one did anything that neighbors should do? Which one loved the guy? And, of course, the answer was the unlikely one, the Samaritan. And the people hearing that story had a low view of Samaritans, as they had a high view of priests and Levites, so the story has a surprise built into it. But we ought to know, just from the derivation of the word neighbor is based on a word that means proximity. Your neighbor is the person close to you. And for that fleeting moment, it took the priest and the Levite to walk by the poor wounded man. The priest and the Levite were that man's neighbor. And the Samaritan was that man's neighbor for just the moment it took to walk up to him. But he did what a neighbor should do. He loved the neighbor as he would hope to be loved if he were in a similar position. So if the question is, which poor am I to care for? The first answer is those who are close to you, those that you come across. Even if you come across them randomly because their car is maroon on the side of the road that you're speeding by in your car. Our neighbors are the people close to us. There's a very practical reason for that. The person who is best positioned to meet an ongoing need in the world is the person who knows the need the best. And the person who understands the need the best is the one who lives close to it. So we have a specific responsibility to look after the needy close to us because we're the ones who understand the problem. If a stranger comes to you and says, could you give me some money to feed my kids, you wouldn't know what to do because you wouldn't know what's going to happen to that money. But that man's neighbor knows that if he gets money, he feeds his kids with it. Or if he gets money, he doesn't feed his kids with it. And if you're that man's neighbor, you would know that perhaps what you should do is buy groceries and give them to the children rather than cash and give it to the father if he's not the sort of person who's going to take the cash and buy food for his kids. The next door neighbors know. So there's very good sense in dispensing this kind of compassion and benevolence to the people that we know the best, the people that we are close to. But this leads us to a practical problem, which leads us to, in turn, to another practical problem. So let's look at them as we consider which poor we are to care for. The first practical problem is this. Most of the truly needy in the world are not close by. And if we restrict ourselves to only loving our neighbors, and you live in a neighborhood like I do, where there are no needy people, you could call yourself off the hook when you're not off the hook at all. The fact of the matter is, most of the really needy people in the world, most of the people who are dying of need, live thousands of miles from us. And to neglect them is to just pull down the blind and pretend that they don't exist. Most of the truly needy are not close by. So which poor am I to care for? Well, certainly we need to care for the people that we have specific, immediate contact with. But we mustn't, surely we mustn't say once we have, well, there, that's out of the way, and there's no other needy people in sight, so I'm off the hook. When we know for a fact that there are many needy people perishing of their need in the world today. Most of the truly needy are not close by. So we've got to stretch our definition of neighbor and say that, you know, people who are close to us are our responsibility, and being on the same planet needs to be close enough. Consider the dimensions of the problem. If they're on the same planet, they are our neighbors. And our love somehow has to touch those who are far, far from us geographically, but shouldn't be far, far from our hearts. While we're solving that practical problem of the distance we have to overcome in order to meet the needs, there's another practical problem which we should address as well. And that is, number two, that physical poverty is only a part of the problem. If we're going to take seriously the needs in the world, we need to think not only beyond our own neighborhoods and the borders of our own country, but we've got to think beyond the physical to the spiritual. Now, this is the sort of thing that you need to be really careful saying, though it's true and needs to be said. Physical poverty is only a part of the problem, and there's something worse than starving to death physically. Boy, it's so easy to sound cold and heartless when you say that, but if you're saying it as you strategize your love, then it's a legitimate thing to say and needs to be said. The fact of the matter is there are worse things than starving to death. For example, having starved to death, standing before the judge and maker of the world without a savior. Something worse than starving to death is going to hell for your sin. And if we're going to take on the problems of the world with the compassion of Christ, we need to address the spiritual as well as the physical problem. The only thing worse than dying and going to hell is living a whole life of suffering first and then dying and going to hell. So we need to address the problem of suffering in the world, the poverty and the disease that could be addressed with what God has given us to share. At the same time, we need to address the problem of getting people ready to meet their judge and maker with good news of a Savior who can forgive them for their sins and grant them eternal life as well as temporal life. Physical poverty is only a part of the problem. So what are we going to do? Well, we need some help. We're sort of stuck here in London, and the problem has been going on, and there have been people starving to death while I've been talking, and they will continue to suffer. And if we choose to ignore the problem, we'll get on with our lives. And well, we need some help. We need some sort of system or some sort of plan. We need some sort of organization which will take what we've got to share and share it in a responsible way. And it needs to be a responsible organization, or we're just throwing our money away to appease our conscience. And that won't address the problem, and it doesn't get us off the hook. We need to be responsible with what God has given us to share. And this organization or scheme or program that's going to help us connect our money to their problem needs to take into address the greater problem of spiritual poverty. So it needs to be a specifically Christian organization that will not just hand food to hungry people, but will do it in Jesus' name, looking for and then taking advantage of the opening or the hearing for the gospel that that kind of compassion presents. And I would say the very best sort of organization to do that sort of combined hunger relief, poverty relief, gospel work would be an organization that plants itself in the auspices of a local church. For if it's rooted in a local church, it will do a couple things. Not only will it be managed responsibly by real-life people living out a Christian life, but it will make the local church appear to be what it is, the city set on a hill, the source of light. It will strengthen the local church. I got a clear view of that in my first third world experience. Years ago, I had the opportunity of traveling to four major cities in South America to meet the missionaries that we sponsored down there and to travel with them to various churches to see the work that the missionaries were doing with national pastors. And the first morning of the tour, I was in Bogota, Colombia. The very first stop in the first morning's tour was to a little church in a ghetto in the neighborhood of Bogota. And I was, you know, a little bit nervous, a Canadian boy, never seen anybody really hungry, never seen any real poverty, and I was bracing myself for what I was going to spend the next 2 weeks seeing. We got off the bus, this air-conditioned luxury bus, and trooped into this man's house, which was also the church facility. It was a tiny little house, all told. It was the size of my office. And there he had his wife and their children. I think there was a good number of children. And on Sundays, they had church there. And he happily explained that the church was now up to 75 or 80 people who happily worshiped in this space. This Wednesday night, there's a membership class, and if there's more than half a dozen people turn out, we won't have it in my office because it'll be too crowded. And here 75 or 80 people in the same space meet every week, and they're not complaining about the lack of floor space. I felt the strongest compulsion about the money I had in my wallet. I was on tour for 2 weeks, and I'd follow the instructions. I'd taken a bunch of American cash, so I'd have money for lunch at the cantinas or wherever we stopped for lunch, and I'd have money for souvenirs and a little spending money to barter in the marketplace and to bring gifts home for my family. And I was thinking to myself, I'm going to spend this on myself and a few other rich people back in Canada. I should just give it to him. I should just at least give him a $20 bill. And I felt really awkward about it because, you know, I was one of 20 people on the tour, and others had been on the tour before and I hadn't. And I had the whole 2 weeks ahead of me, and I didn't know if it was the right thing to do or if he'd be embarrassed. But I thought, what would $20 do? What would the whole $150 of my wallet do? I mean, it could change the way a whole church operates. And my point right here is I felt totally safe in speculating about this because it was so obvious this guy was in it for real. I mean, there's his wife who obviously was loved by him and loved him back. There's the kids who are well fed and cared for. There's a whole congregation of 80 people from Bogota who meet here every week and would hold him accountable for any kind of project he was involved in. It was a stirring sort of thing. I just felt so compelled to share with him without any kind of questions about would it be throwing the money away or would it be wasted because he's not real. It was obvious that he's real because he's part of a real church. I should just go on to say that he explained that he had a vision from God. He felt it was sure it was from God for impacting the ghetto he lived in, the neighborhood he lived in. There was a empty lot right next door to his house, just a big mass of rubble on an undeveloped property. And he longed to buy that lot and to have the money to build, no kidding, he wanted to build a stadium on that lot. He said, if we build a stadium, we could house 350 worshipers. And my 80 people would go get those 350 worshipers if only we had a place to meet. If only we could buy the land next door and build a stadium. He said, but of course it's impossible without God's help because it would cost to build the stadium, to buy the property and build the stadium, it would cost $10,000. How could we ever get that money? And I was thinking, $10,000 to him is like, you know, $100 million to us. But $10,000 to us is not that big a deal. And I came home with a vision to raise the $10,000 and send it down to him and he'd build his stadium. And you may know, if you go back as far as I do at Westland Alliance Church, that we never did that. And also, you should know that I didn't open my wallet and give him $20. It was just real easy to say, well, I'm here for two more weeks, and other people know the ropes more, and I got my cash, and it won't really solve anything. And I didn't do a thing for him, and I came home and I didn't do a thing for him. But he's done something for me, because I've thought about the fact that there are local churches all over the world. There are pastors like him all over the world. There's him, I think, still in Bogota, Colombia, who could use the resources that we have if only we would share our resources. Meanwhile, there's kids starving all over the world. And we need to somehow reach them, and not only with food or the means by which they could be fed and clothed, but also with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the cycle of poverty might be broken. And if we could do that through local churches, then the local churches would be set up in the community as a place where the love of Christ makes a lasting difference in the lives of kids. So that's why, as a church, we officially endorse the work of Compassion Canada, because not only are they Christ-focused and child-focused, or how would they say, Christ-centered and child-focused, but they are local church-based, and the work that they do overseas is all done sort of undercover through actual local churches who sign on and in a monitored way, administer the relief that we give them to preach the gospel to children that they're feeding. And Larry and Kim, members of our church, are two of the advocates who promote the work of Compassion Canada. So I'll ask them now to come and share a little bit about how they've experienced this opportunity to serve God first as sponsors and now as advocates who get to do this sort of thing on an occasional basis.